This is 2 Samuel 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who feign to the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This is God's word. Well, many have noted correctly that the Son of God was born in the shadow of the cross. He was literally born so to die. We're all born and we're all going to die, but he was born specifically so that he would die. The incarnation and the glorious birth of the Son of God cannot be fully understood apart from the cross and the empty tomb. A manger filled with the infant God-man necessarily anticipated the stone rolled away to reveal a vacant, slightly used, one-owner grave. The hassles and hardships that Jesus endured when he walked the earth clearly signal to us the two distinct hostilities that we may face, the one or the other. The one is the hostility of God for our many sins. The other is the hostility of the world for not continuing to join in the rebellion against God. Peace and reconciliation with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the victory he has won for us will inevitably, inescapably inflame the hostility of the world. This is not a great loss, actually, because, you know, even loyal, confirmed worldlings don't like each other and fight against each other as the wicked jockey for position and possession of this world. The experience of the unconverted is, as Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, one of hating and being hated. And that aptly, I think, describes our world. We are foolish to ignore this truth, since our Lord Jesus Christ assured us in Matthew 10:34 that he came to bring not peace to the world, but a sword. And so it's not surprising that serious trouble has been brewing for God's man in the world, namely David. Things for him, at the moment anyhow, only are going from bad to worse. You know, there's an old story about a construction worker who sent a letter to his employer explaining why he needed to take some time off, in fact, explaining why he was indeed in the hospital. Quoting the letter, "When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top, so I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel, so I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave." Well, there is nothing funny, though, about David's situation. Things are truly going from bad to worse for him. And as we have noted, it's complicated. David admits that he really has invited this trouble through his previous sin with Bathsheba. He surely remembered the words of the prophet Nathan, who delivered these words from the Lord: "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So his handsome and very popular son, Absalom, is heading his way. He has unmasked his secret conspiracy that he has been carrying on for several years now. And he was coming to Jerusalem to assume the throne of David and to kill his rival, his father. if he could. And David can only flee the city. And actually many loyalists accompany him, but there are many more hardships and heartaches just around the bend. And so God's people today can readily, I think, we can identify with these. There is, first of all, the hassle of deception and desertion. The waters become greatly clouded for David when some seek to capitalize on his distress. And this Ziba, whom we met earlier in chapter 9, approaches David bearing a gift. I'm reading at the beginning, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Well, you recall the story, of course. Saul and his son Jonathan had been slain in battle, making way for David to be crowned now as the king of all Israel. And later, David sought to show kindness to the remaining descendants of Saul, and especially of his friend, his loyal supporter, the son of Saul, Prince Jonathan, who had been David's helper all along the way. And Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, was lame in both feet, and he was the remaining son of Jonathan, and David had greatly honored him. In fact, gave him the great privilege of eating at David's own table as he would a family member of his. David appointed Ziba, a servant of Saul, to be the caretaker, he and his 20 sons, of all of Saul's property, which he ceded over to Mephibosheth. So this was a wonderful thing that David had done for him. And it seems that Ziba has come to him now as a loyal supporter to bring a welcome, much-needed gift of provisions. But then the bad news. Verses 3 and 4, "And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" Referring to Mephibosheth. "Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he remains in Jerusalem.' For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.' Then the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king.'" The writer here, I think, leaves this unresolved. Is he telling the truth? Later on, Mephibosheth will protest and say, "No, I didn't do any of that. I'm your loyal supporter." But is this really what happened? It is most likely that Ziba is lying here. Seeing his opportunity to badmouth his master and hopefully to seize that property, which happens actually in the short run. The reason why it's probable that he is lying is because of the reason that he gives that Mephibosheth has stayed behind. Mephibosheth, he says, is hoping that he will now receive the kingship of Israel, which is patently absurd and ridiculous on its face. Absalom was coming to claim the throne. He had rebelled against his own father. There was precisely zero chance that Absalom would say, "Oh, and Mephibosheth, why don't you be the king now?" And notice that Ziba didn't go along with David into the wilderness. Isn't that curious? I mean, actually, many had. Many were loyal to David, and they showed their loyalty by going with him out into the wilderness, even though it may cost them dearly, even cost them their lives. Ziba did not go with him. He was leaving his options open. Because if David prevailed, well, he'd done this wonderful work for David, and he would be rewarded. And actually, if Absalom prevailed, He could say, hey, I didn't go with David. I wasn't his loyal supporter. He was hedging his bets, as it were. In other words, he was a sly, self-seeking scoundrel. And with friends like these, you don't need enemies. And this, of course, is not helpful. As David flees his murderous son, he is faced here with two proposals, and neither one of them is good. Either Ziba is lying to him, or Mephibosheth has deserted him. It's deception or desertion. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ faced the same on the night when he was betrayed. Judas came with deception, with a deceptive kiss. As the song says, that's not what a kiss was for. And all of the rest deserted him, left him alone. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, please understand that we must brace ourselves and not be caught unaware when others turn on us. Now, secondly, we noted the heartache of denunciation and disorder. A short time later, just a little bit down the road, David faces another challenge. And this enemy is not pretending. He is not sly in any way. He is completely forward in his treatment of David, his hostility, and he openly attacks him. I'm picking up at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, which is only a mile and a half from Jerusalem, so he hasn't gotten very far, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So I think the situation is that Shimei is on one side of the ravine and David and his friends are all on the other side of the ravine, but they're close. They're literally a stone's throw away because Shimei is able to throw across the ravine all these rocks he's pelting David and his men with. And either Shimei is not too bright attacking David, who is surrounded by his considerable bodyguard, or he just got let his anger, his hatred get the best of him. But either way, this attack must also have stung David greatly. Was this attack justified? What is the complaint that he makes against David? What could he possibly have been referring to? What blood of the house of Saul had David shed? I mean, we've gone through 1 Samuel. We've seen David's treatment of Saul and of his family. You know, David was nowhere near Saul and Jonathan when they were killed by the Philistines in battle. He had to hear about it secondhand. And it's true that David's man, Joab, his nephew and the commander of his army, had actually murdered Abner, Saul's former general. But it was neither neither David's consent or his knowledge even. Others had killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who had claimed as a rival to the throne of David. But again, David had nothing to do with this. And even the men who came and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David as a trophy, David had them put to death as well. So it's kind of hard to understand what he's really talking about. But it's interesting that David took this criticism to heart. He listened carefully to this man. Abishai, one of David's commanders, was having none of it. I'm picking it up at verse 9 and 10. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who would be Joab's brother and David's nephew, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take his head off." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" So this Shimei had claimed that David's fall was the Lord avenging Saul on David. David listened carefully to his critic and was humble enough to entertain the possibility. Maybe the Lord had actually sent this man out against him. And at any rate, Shimei wasn't actually hurting anyone, and so let him go. Verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.' So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." We have, again, two distinct troubles that are plaguing David in this brief encounter. The one is that he's being denounced publicly in the hearing of all of his supporters by a wild man, in the hearing of all of them. On the other hand, his whole general is out of touch with the situation, out of touch with the Lord and his will, that all he can think about is striking down this madman. And so we can feel the heartache of this dilemma and easily sympathize with David again. And we note that our Lord Jesus Christ endured many false accusations and the misunderstanding of even his closest friends. I mean, it's absolutely remarkable that when you get to the book of Acts, Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, he's had 40 days to explain everything to his disciples. And the question they have for Jesus is, "So now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now are we going to be in charge? Now is the gravy train rolling along and we're going to be the recipients of it?" All through Jesus' ministry, he's frustrated by the total misunderstanding, the total misapprehension of his mission by his friends and disciples. And so, as hard as it may be to hear it, we should expect denunciation and disorder for the sake of following Jesus. In a hostile world, it's inescapable if we will stand with Jesus. Because, you know, the old proverb rings true, to escape criticism, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. Guaranteed. Well, you'll probably still be criticized for not doing enough. And then thirdly, we see the humiliation of desecration and despondency. And now actually we come, I think, to the worst of it. Now, this whole matter of David and concubinage, I'm sorry, this is a puzzle that I cannot understand. How this man of God, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, could make a collection of sex slaves and put them together into a harem. How he could have accumulated multiple wives, I just do not understand. This is one of the questions that I'm going to have to ask of the God when I see my Savior face to face, because I just do not get it. What I do know is that this doesn't come over into the New Covenant. It doesn't come over into the New Testament. And it's very clear that God calls us to a lifelong covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. But of course, none of this is permitted today. But for some strange reason, David took his whole considerable family, several wives, all their sons and daughters, with him into exile. But he left, as we saw last time, these 10 concubines behind to keep house. I mean, what, so the pipes wouldn't freeze? I do not understand the purpose here. To keep house for whom? The whole family's gone. I mean, to sweep the floors and you know, dust above the door frames? What this was about is unexplained, but this was a tactical mistake on his part, as the following reveals. So it appears that Absalom really wasn't this great leader, and there's some question among the scholars as to who really is running the show for Absalom, because he seems utterly dependent on this wise, shrewd, and in the end evil man, Ahithophel. I'm picking up at verse 20 and 21. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." You understand what he's saying? And this would effectively burn his bridges. There's no turning back after something like this. This despicable act of desecration of David's family was unspeakable. No reconciliation would be possible after this. Not only would this show Absalom's followers his do or die resolve, his sexual sin would be a direct slap in the face of his father, who also was guilty of sexual sin. And Absalom doesn't seem to need a lot of coaxing in this matter. And we probably shouldn't go there. But Absalom was often in the palace, and he might have seen some of his father's, this is really a key, I know, but some of his father's concubines, and may have had thoughts prior to this. He doesn't protest. He doesn't say, "How could I do such a thing to my family like this?" He just does it. It shows him with a rather despicable and loathsome heart. Clearly, this is not a man after God's own heart, as his father was. Verse 22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And the scholars will point out that this was the precise location where David was when he first contemplated his sexual sin with Bathsheba. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Now remember again that David had spies. Hushai was one of his spies, and also the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and their two sons also. And so surely word of this vile act of his son reached David as he was fleeing in exile. And we can imagine several tumultuous emotions on David's part. We might hope that he felt some pity for these 10 concubines in their disgrace and in the violence that was perpetrated against them. He surely felt the shock of this wicked and perverted act. He likely felt the folly. Why did I leave these women behind? What did I think was going to happen to these women? And he was sure to notice that his son was cut from the same piece of cloth. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. His son was a sexual sinner, just as he was a sexual sinner before him. And he now realized that his son had crossed the line. There could be no, he could no longer walk back. Though no blood yet had been shed, it would be eventually by Absalom. Yet there was no longer a possibility ever of kissing and making up. A natural despondency must have settled in. This is happening. My relationship with my son is done. It will never be fixed. And after that, the future would be different. It will never be the same. Nothing could ever be the same again. But all was not lost. There is a little glimmer of hope in the story. His loyal friend Hushai was working on his behalf, and his deception was succeeding. I'm going back to verse 15 and following. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Now, again, the scholars point out that Absalom probably wasn't so sharp on the uptake, because this statement by Hushai could mean either long live the king David or long live this pretender king Absalom. Absalom is so full of himself that he actually takes it as a compliment to him. And then verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain." Who had the Lord chosen? There's a double meaning here. And again, Absalom just completely, right over his head, doesn't get it. But Hushai is actually speaking the truth here. He's with the Lord's anointed. He's with David. And so he shows himself to be rather shrewd in his own right. And this is, again, completely lost on Absalom. I wonder if Ahithophel was here listening to this, because he seemed to be a brighter bulb on the tree. Whom should I serve? Verse 19, should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you. Yes, if you actually had the right to be the king. So all is not lost. And I'm sure that you have felt this way before, from time to time, hopefully not very often, that all is lost. And you just feel hopeless. For David, the pile on of misery upon misery must have been wearisome, crushing. Deception and desertion. Denunciation and disorder. Desecration and certainly a large measure of despondency. Terrible must have been in David's mind the knowledge that his relationship with Absalom was done. It was over. Worse in David's mind was the knowledge that he himself was in part to blame. The gnawing knowledge that he was reaping what he had sown. And as a type of Christ, David's suffering we have to say, was actually a walk in the park compared to the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Jesus was deceived and betrayed by Judas. He was deserted by all of the rest on that dark, dark night. He was denounced by not just this crazy guy throwing stones, but actually by the highest authorities in Israel of the day. And he felt the disorder of the many illegal trials that he endured at their hands on that dark, dark night. And he himself was desecrated. His body whipped, flogged, scourged, almost beyond recognition, and hoisted high before all, naked. No, not in his underwear, naked, bleeding, stinking in his sweat and undoubtedly his urine, mocked by the most religious of his day. He was worst forsaken by his father as he bore on his shoulders the sin of his people. Such was his love for sinners like us. Such was the humiliation that he endured, the curse of God that we deserve, that we might enjoy the approval of God that he won for us. And so, beloved, let every bad day, every betrayal of others, every tear that falls, every loss you suffer, be tempered by the knowledge of what Christ has suffered for us, that we might be inspired by his courage and find rest for our soul in his love. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we read about the great suffering of these godly people, as we contemplate the worse, the unspeakably, incomparably worst suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sake, please help us to know how wonderfully we're loved. Please help us to embrace hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ. Please help us, as the apostles in the book of Acts, to rejoice when we are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.